Great, thank you guys. Well, good morning. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. Hello, everyone. And a nice warm welcome. I don't know. I've had an interesting morning. Let me try this over really quickly. It is easy, actually, to miss really the shocking claims of Christmas, that God took on human flesh and arrived on our planet as a baby, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, born of a virgin. And again, I don't know if you stop long enough to think about it, but those are pretty big claims, right? And maybe every once in a while you find yourself this time of year going, wow, did that really happen? Can I, as a modern, 21st century educated, modern thinking person, can I really believe that? And this morning, I want to look at a very simple truth found in Scripture that I think determines largely our ability to respond and to celebrate the message and the story of Christmas. Our willingness to respond to this truth is really what enables the good news of Christmas to make its way down to the ground floor of our lives. And because that's where it really matters, right? Our actual day-to-day lives, that's where it is supposed to make a difference, and that's where faith is meant to grow. Well, one of the things I've been thinking about this year is how from the very beginning, the first Christmas, the arrival of Jesus as a baby into our world, it seems that people had some mixed responses, right? You have people like Mary and Joseph, for example. They received this good news with wonder and delight and joy and excitement. But then you have others like King Herod, who could only hear about the birth of this infant king and feel threatened. And so his response was resistance, opposition, to do what he could to stop this thing, which he thought would cause trouble for himself. And then as Jesus grows, as he grows up, as he begins his ministry and becomes a public figure, this same pattern of mixed response to Jesus, like opposite ends of the spectrum, that actually not only does it continue, it becomes more heightened. Like the more Jesus talks, the more he acts, it's like he gives less and less room for middle ground. Do you know what I mean? Like there's less and less space the longer Jesus goes on for people to go, he's okay. I give him a B+. Like that becomes less and less of an option. And so you read through the Gospels and it's very clear this polarizing tension that Jesus creates along the way. I want to just give you a brief overview because we see this really clearly in Mark's Gospel. In Mark, first chapter, Jesus begins his ministry and he goes to a place called Capernaum. He goes in and he begins to teach in the synagogue. Mark 1:22 says, "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." So immediately, chapter 1, you have people encountering Jesus going, "Whoa, there's something different about him. He's not like the rest." And then right after this, he casts a demon out of a guy who's also in the synagogue. And a few verses later, Mark says, "The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority.' He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee." So he gains a reputation. His following increases. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he goes back to Capernaum and he enters a house and Mark says, so many people gather that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them and he ends up healing a paralyzed man and the guy gets up and walks out in front of them. And it says, "This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" A few chapters later, Mark 5, he heals another demon-possessed man. And Mark says, "And all the people were amazed." You see the pattern? There's a kind of, after this, the next section, he goes to the home of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and he raises Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. At this, they were completely astonished, as one would be, right? One more. In the next chapter, Jesus walks on water and calms a storm. And Mark says his disciples were completely amazed. This is just the first 6 chapters of Mark. He goes on again and again, this pattern of amazement and astonishment repeating itself all the way to the very end of Mark. And yet, and here's what I want to show you, woven into these very same stories where people see Jesus, encounter him, listen to him, watch him, and respond in amazement, respond in astonishment, woven into the same stories are other people who are right there seeing the same things, and yet they come to a completely opposite conclusion. Like when he heals the paralyzed man, everyone goes, whoa, we've never seen anything like this. The teachers of the law are sitting there and they have a different thought. Who does this guy think he is? And then they go on and they're suspicious and they resist him and they accuse him. In Mark 3, Jesus heals a man, he says, with a shriveled hand. Jesus says to the man, stand up in front of everyone. And the guy's hand is completely restored. And then the very next verse says, then the Pharisees, who saw it all, by the way, went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Or when Jesus, again, when he heals Jairus' daughter, look what it says. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. And then look at verse 40. But they laughed at him. And then one more just to show you the contrast, the conflicting responses. In Mark 6, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Now notice this amazement is going to very quickly turn into suspicion. Like the whole thing derails and turns negative in no time. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Like, we know the guy, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. Aren't his sisters here with us? And then look what it says. And they took offense at him. They took offense. Now, reading this, and if you read throughout the rest of Mark, you almost get the sense that Mark is asking his readers, which is us, to decide. Where are you on this response of wonder and amazement or opposition, rejection? What camp are you in? Now, years later, the Apostle John, he comes along and he's going to give us his Christmas account. And really, he sums up the whole gospel and the polarizing response that people had to Jesus. And John's like the competitive one. You know, so he's kind of going, Mark took 16 chapters to let this play out. I can do this in 5 verses, okay? John 1, verse 9, he says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Many of his own rejected him. They laugh at him, they doubt him, they question him, they demand more proof. They try to stop him, and eventually they plot to kill him. So that's what he's saying. That said, John goes on and he says, but that wasn't everybody. There were other people who saw the same things, who had similar or the same encounters with Jesus, and yet they came to the opposite conclusion. He goes on in the next verse and he says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. These are the people in the Gospels who are amazed, who are astonished, who run ahead of Jesus wherever they think he might be going so they can get there first and meet him. These are the people who sat all day in the hot sun, skipping lunch and dinner because they just wanted to take in a little more of what Jesus was saying. And so my question is, what was different about these people? What was it about them in their posture that enabled them to say yes, that enabled them to be more open, that they wanted to get in on the life that Jesus was offering? Now, here's the thing I have to confess. As much as I would like to think that I'm in this latter group, that I'm, don't you read yourself? Like, I'm one of those guys, obviously. But then I think about, like, I'm middle class, I've got like a seminary degree, I've got connections, and the more I realize I'm actually kind of like the bad guys as the story is set up, at least, that I probably have more in common with the Pharisees who were skeptical and suspicious of Jesus. What was different about those who received Jesus and were open? Notice John uses the metaphor of children. That's really important. Not experts, not know-it-all adults who have the answers to everything, not self-important grown-ups who don't need anything from anybody else because we're fine on our own. Thank you very much. There was something about these people. I think in many ways you could say who were more childlike that then enabled them to become children of God, to believe. Now Jesus, later in his ministry, he picks up on this imagery, and this is what I'm trying to get at. In Luke 18, starting in verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a what? Like a little child will never enter it." And he says it again in Matthew 11. He's talking about people having their eyes open, people being able to see who he is and what he's offering. He says in Matthew 11, 25, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned." Any wise and learned people in the room? "Hidden them from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." And so at some level, the one characteristic that the people had in common who received Jesus, who were open, who welcomed him, the one characteristic was that they had a capacity for childlike faith. That was the thing that determined their openness. That the way that you become a child of God and enter and experience his kingdom is by entering as a child, by taking on the posture, taking on the faith, the disposition, not of the wise and learned, but of children. And so here's what I want to explore. What does it mean to have childlike faith? What's that? It's kind of a big deal, right? Apparently. What does that look like in practice for those of us who were not children anymore? We are grown-ups, most of us. If you're here, again, I kind of wise and learned, I think, and if you identify as educated, smart, you know, connected, seasoned, all these things, I think Jesus is casting a bigger net than that. I think he's saying, this is for grown-ups, the wise and learned. These are for people who've kind of been seasoned in life. They've been around, right? They know what a deductible is. You see, are you with me? Like all of us are pretty much as grown-ups in this category. And Jesus uses that word idea negatively. And what he's saying, and don't miss this, is that you and I are in great danger of missing the point by very nature of who we are and how we got here and our season and our stage of life. We're in danger of missing the point. So, in approaching him, this is what we're going to explore, more like children, what would we have to unlearn? What in our attitude, what in our disposition, again, mostly as adults, would we have to let go of? Would we have to change? And here's maybe the bigger question. Why is being like a little child the requirement in the first place? Of all the things, Jesus could have boiled it all down to, why children? Why does he so closely identify with and emphasize this very particular, specific picture of how we're to relate to God? Why is becoming like a child the door that Jesus points to as the only way to begin to grasp who he is and what God is looking for from us? So, I'd like to offer a few observations about what it means, perhaps, to have faith like a child, and there are more than what I'm going to give, and I welcome those. If you have ideas afterward, that would be great. For those of us here who have kids or grandkids, this should be somewhat self-evident. We see what this looks like if we're paying attention with them, or if you're a teacher and you have students. And all of us can probably remember what it was like to be a kid at some point. Some of you are looking at me like, no. Actually, the kids in the room are like, there's no way my parents know what it's like to be me, right? When I was like a late elementary school student, middle school, for me, I'm sure this has changed dramatically since then, but man, the shoes that you had was like a really big deal. I know it's different, right? I actually don't know. But then it was like everything. And my mom, and of course for us at the time, money was tight. And so my mom kept on trying to get me, like buying me shoes from like Walmart and Payless shoes. And it was like, Mom, I can't wear Pro Wings to school. I can't. And then she was like, well, it's a very practical mind. It was just shoes, you know. And then it just led me to this exact point. Do you have any idea what it's like? Do you remember at all what it's like to be a kid? And she didn't. I'm just kidding. Okay, so in all of this, the challenge is to allow for the possibility that children, they actually have something very important to teach us about how we're invited to relate to God. That, in fact, it is the only way that faith actually works. It's the only way that we can experience the life of his kingdom is by taking on the posture of a child. By the way, I find that Jesus never ask people to do something he himself isn't willing to also embody. So how did Jesus not just talk about this? How did he demonstrate what this looks like in practice? So I want to offer a few observations about what it means to have childlike faith in observing children. And so here we go. The first one, we can probably all agree that children are really curious. Children come almost hardwired to ask questions. Why? There's that age that can be annoying around two or three where everything is why, and you tell them, and that leads to the next why, and where do babies come from? I don't know, ask your mother. That whole thing. Children want to learn. They're curious. They want to understand. They know there are things that they don't know. There's an inherent openness to learning new things, to being surprised, to being open to mystery. What happens as we get older? We get a little more rigid in our thinking. We rely more and more on past assumptions. We assume we have the answers. There's a great scene in Luke chapter 2 where Mary and Joseph take Jesus and the family to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Luke says they're done with that, and they're a day's journey toward home. They're going back home. And at some point along the way, it occurs to them to go, has anyone seen Jesus? And the other one goes, no, I thought he was with you, right? I have a story like this with one of our kids, but I'm not going to tell you because I don't want anybody making phone calls. So anyway, my question is, if you're Mary and Joseph, how bad do you feel? You have one job, like Messiah parenting fail. And so they head back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen a boy? He's about this tall, you know, curly blonde hair. Not really. I just want to. And after 3 days, Luke says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers. And what was Jesus as a 12-year-old doing in the temple courts? See, I always just kind of imagined, even though it's right there, that he was sitting there teaching them, that he was showing them, the religious leaders, what's up, and was kind of schooling them. That's actually, maybe that happened, but that's not what Luke says. Jesus was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The Son of God was curious. The Son of God didn't have all the answers. He didn't have it all figured out as a 12-year-old. You see the opposite of this curiosity. You see it later when Jesus is a grown up with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and how they approach Jesus. They're not listening. They're not asking questions. Or they are, but not because they might learn something. Not because they think he might have perspective they don't. They ask questions disingenuously to trap Jesus. And so being curious means that we're open to new truth. And here's why this is hard. Because that new truth might have to replace some of our previous understandings and assumptions. See, a lot of people weren't open to Jesus because they valued something more than the truth. They valued the status quo. They fear that what might have to change in my life if what he's saying is true. They felt they had too much to lose. I think for some of us, we come to Christmas and we come to Jesus having pre-decided what we think about him. Instead of asking genuine questions, which, by the way, God always welcomes, we come to him with arms crossed, already having decided what we want the outcome to be. We go into self-protection mode so we don't have to change. Or we hide behind questions and arguments that again, maybe aren't the real issue. The real issue is perhaps we don't really want to be challenged. And so having childlike curiosity, that requires a willingness to be wrong, to change. It means that we come to Christmas and these questions about God taking on human form and God being born of a virgin, all these questions, we may not get them answered to every satisfaction. It means we still leave room for mystery. Second one, children trust their parents to take care of them. That they trust their parents to give them food and shelter and a safe place to live. For me, growing up, I never once thought twice about these things. Like, I did, of course, mom and dad, like anything I need, I can ask. And there were a lot of times they said no, like to the latest Air Jordans or whatever. I'm over it. A lot of times they said no because I didn't really need them. But I felt free to ask, and I knew that I would be taken care of. One time, I was little, and I was in the back of the car, and mom took us to the, this is important detail, to the bank drive-through, the tube. And I, from the back seat, shouted out like a maniac, "I want French fries!" That, did you hear the part about the bank? Okay. My dad was a pastor when I was growing up, and we lived most of the time in a thing called a parsonage. And it was the church house that the pastor lived in, and I lived in with the pastor right next to the church. And one day, my sister and I were in the parking lot next to our house, and we were cruising in our on our Smurf and Knight Rider big wheels, respectively, and, you know, doing insane stunts. And my dad was in the office inside the church. And my sister was riding out really closer to this the road, which is a quiet neighborhood street. And I'll never forget, this black SUV pulls up alongside the road. And the guy reaches his hand out of the window, and I don't see what's in his hand, but I hear him say from across the parking lot, "Hey, little girl, want some candy?" Well, I knew enough to know that's bad news. And so I stood up from my big wheel, and I yelled, "Run, sister, run!" And she took off running toward me, and we went, you know, we sprinted into the church, and we burst in my dad's office, and we told him what had happened, and he called the police, and then he said, "Kids, get in the car." And we went out to the car, and he said, "Which way did he go?" And I, that way, I pointed, and I tried my best to describe, like, the car, and we took off in pursuit, and we never found the guy, and I have, what was my dad going to do if he caught him? Like, beat him with his Bible. I'm not sure what his, I don't think he thought through the next steps of that. But my point is that there was no hesitation, no question at all. We knew that dad and mom would take care of us, that they'd protect us. Do you realize that Jesus demonstrated this level of trust in his heavenly Father throughout his life? That when he says things like, "Don't worry about food or clothes," that he's actually living that, trusting that God will provide at a very tangible daily level. He demonstrated this implicit childlike trust in God. That's easy for us to think. That's more difficult. We can go, yeah, okay. But then in the back of our mind, we're going, "I got this. I can." Because that's how we're taught to be capable, self-reliant people. George MacDonald, I love this quote. He says, "I can only say with my whole heart that I hope we have indeed a Father in heaven who's good, who's loving, who cares, a Father in heaven. But this man, Jesus, says he knows." Jesus believed God could be trusted, that nothing happened that he didn't see or notice or care about. And so Jesus comes into, look at this level of putting it into practice. He comes into a broken, violent, dangerous world as vulnerably as possible, as a baby, trusting God to take care of him. And years later, he entrusted his very life into God's hands, knowing that even in death, his Father would raise him up. I'm not saying this kind of trust is easy. It is complete. It's complete. I think the reason Jesus says we have to become like a child to enter the kingdom, and this is what I'm going to be getting at with these other few points, it's the only posture available for how we're invited to relate to him from that point on. In other words, we never outgrow our need for this. There is no grown-up version of this. Children believe that anything is possible. How many of you remember being a kid and thinking it just might be possible to fly? You were going to be the one. Remember that? I do. I remember standing at the top of our stairs, like on the second floor of our house, looking down, and it was very small, and it looked like 100 feet down. But again, maybe I had a realistic dream or something. I was fully convinced that if I had the courage to jump, that I would fly to the bottom. I didn't jump. I had a friend who, his mom, when he was in elementary school, she found him standing on the roof of their house, standing inside of a laundry basket. And his mom was like, "What are you doing?" And he calmly explained that he was going to jump off the roof, holding inside the basket, holding on, and then right before they hit the ground, like a foot or two off the ground, he would simply jump out of the basket. That doesn't work. I appreciate the thought. That doesn't work. No, children believe, what's a two-year-old do instinctively when they see a basketball hoop and a basketball? Every kid instinctively tries to heave the ball into the hoop, and it goes like 6 inches above their hands. That would be like an adult throwing a medicine ball like 40 feet in the air through a ring. It's not going to happen. But I think that's what Jesus, at a significant level, is trying to awaken in us when he says, you've got to be like a child to enter the kingdom. In fact, in Luke's version, he says that, and then a few verses later, he says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. He's trying to get us, to stir within us the belief that with God, anything can happen. If you look at it from this lens, it's like Jesus is going around constantly going, hey, remember who you're dealing with? Do you have faith? Do you believe? Do you know what God is capable of? He's stirring this expectancy as we come to Christmas. And again, I know some of us have questions about God becoming a baby, about the virgin birth, about all these things. And you can start with those questions, or you can start with God. And with God, nothing is impossible. Maybe more personally, where have you given up hope that God can do impossible things in your life? Where have you resigned yourself to, well, I guess this is pretty much it? Where have you forgotten what the God that you serve is capable of? Another observation, children are fully present in the moment. They have a profound ability to just be in the moment. I mean, almost to a fault sometimes. I mean, without parents like thinking about the future, kids would never go to bed and they wouldn't brush their teeth, because who has time for that? But in a beautiful sense, how many of you, if you've been around kids, how many of you, they've ever asked you to get off your phone, please? Like, can you just be here and not be distracted? My kids are so present in the moment that it sometimes catches me off guard. The other day I came home and I had been wearing a hat, and my hair, I guess, I took it off and my hair was like sticking up funny in the front. Not like right now, that's very serious. But and my daughter, Claire, without missing a beat, she looks at me and she goes, "Your hair looks weird. Wait a minute. Are you just pretending to be my real dad and really you're not?" And it took me half a second to realize she's playing a game, where in some universe, you know, an alien imposter had taken over her dad and except messed up a few important details. And so then I responded by talking mostly like I would talk, but like with a few things a little bit off. Like, "Of course I'm your real dad, honey blossom." And I never say that. You know what I mean? So anyway. Jesus was fully present in the moment. Like when the kids come up to him and the disciples are like, shoo, get, don't bother him. He makes time for them. He makes them feel important. And here's why. Jesus understood that God was working in every moment all around him. He says in John 5, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And yes, of course, Jesus had goals. He had ambitions. It's clear when you read that he has his eyes set on Jerusalem and the task he has to accomplish. But he's never rushed. He's never distracted. You don't get the sense that he wishes he was somewhere else. Even when he's tired and he wants to get away with his disciples and he attempts to so that they can rest, there's a scene in Mark 6 where the people recognize Jesus, they see him leaving, and then they run ahead of him. And then it says this in verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he went, come on, you've got to be kidding me. No, he went, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Children are fully present. According to Jesus, God is always at work around you. He's present with you in every relationship, in every interaction, in every area of your life where you're overwhelmed and or in every difficulty. There's nothing that he can't use. One of the problems with the religious leaders that they had with Jesus is they had a very narrow definition of this is how God works, this is when he works, and he also works in this specific place, these controlled places and things. And Jesus keeps saying, no, that's not how it works. Your thinking is too small. I love the poem by Spanish poet Antonio Machado, and I've shared it before, but it's one of my favorites. He's referencing Jesus, like Jesus, all your words were one word. Wake up. Wake up. He's trying to get us to see that eternity, his kingdom, is breaking into every corner of our lives if we stop long enough to pay attention. Last one. Children have a unique capacity for awe and wonder. The very first word that our son Silas ever said when he was like one or whenever kids start talking was, wow. He'd just go around all the time, wow. You give him like a bowl of macaroni and cheese, wow. As we get older, we lose our sense of wonder. We forget, which Jesus never did, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We forget, Jesus never did, that there is a transcendent reality, something, someone beyond us. He called it the kingdom of God. That there's more going on around us than we can see and touch and contain. And that reality is so much closer than we think. I want to share a ridiculously long quote from G.K. Chesterton. And if I was like coaching a younger preacher, I would say, don't give a quote this long. That's a terrible idea. I told Jeremy this week, I'm going to go to my grave trying to get people to love this quote as much as I do, and I'll probably fail. But here we go. It's well worth it if you'll hang with him, okay? He's writing, I should give some context. He's writing right at the height of enlightenment, right in England, right at the height of like, we've got science now, we really don't need God. We've figured out how all the stuff, the planets and everything, how it all works around us, and we can kind of take it from here on our own. Here's what he says. All the towering materialism which dominates the modern mind rests ultimately upon one assumption, a false assumption. It is supposed that if a thing goes on repeating itself, it is probably dead, a piece of clockwork. People feel that if the universe was personal, it would vary. If the sun were alive, it would dance. So he's saying, and I know you're smart, this is for my sake. He's saying, I'm working it out, we look around and just because we understand the world doesn't mean there's not a God behind it. And people go, well, if the sun showed up in a different place in the sky every day and it was like a surprise, okay, then maybe we'd have to acknowledge a being beyond it. But for what it is now, we don't. And I think it's true. We've all been influenced by this thinking and by the reductionism of our age, that we can catalog and categorize and photograph like the whole world. We could put everything into a microscope, under a microscope. We can use nuclear accelerators to break matter into its smallest parts. And so we think that the mystery is gone. He goes, no, this is a fallacy even in relation to known fact. For the variation in human affairs is generally brought into them not by life but by death, by the dying down or breaking off of their strength or desire. A man varies his movements because of some slight element of failure or fatigue. Here's an example. He gets into a bus because he's tired of walking, or he walks because he's tired of sitting still. But if his life and joy were so gigantic that he never tired of going to Islington, wherever that is, he might go to Islington as regularly as the, we say Thames, they say Thames, goes to Sheerness. As regularly as this river flows. He's saying that we're not capable of the monotonous repetition we see in the natural world. We get tired. We get old. We can't keep doing anything forever. But it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children when they find some game or joke that they specially enjoy. A child, and you can picture this, a child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. You ever have to tell a kid to cut it out? Stop tapping. Stop. I say that all the time. There's an excess of life, not an absence. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again, do it again, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. So there's something about the life, the vitality of kids. They don't get tired of monotony the way as adults we do. They make you swing them in the air. They make you tell them that same joke hundreds of times until you're eventually worn down and you're the one who goes, one more time. And this is it. Last time. I say that once a week. He says, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It's pretty good, huh? It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Whew. So he's using imagination to try to awaken our sense of awe and wonder. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Sort of brings new meaning to Emmanuel, God with us, arriving on our planet as what? A baby, as an infant. Can't you see our Father is younger than we? Have we grown tired of the Christmas story? Yeah, heard that like 100 times. Could it be that every Christmas, all of heaven is on the edge of their seats going, tell that one again, tell it again? And isn't it curious, isn't it fascinating that the people in our world who get most excited about Christmas, it's who? Children. Yeah. You remember that, being a kid at Christmas? It's the best. I know not for everyone, but for a lot of us. What a strange coincidence. That this time of year, when we celebrate Jesus coming to us as a baby, Jesus who later says, you've got to become like a child to understand this, to get in on this, that this is the time of year when kids everywhere go, yes, do it again, do it again. Maybe God's trying to use them to get our attention. I love the Elizabeth Barrett Browning poem, "The earth is crammed with heaven. Every bush is ablaze with the glory of God. Those who see take off their shoes." when our kids were younger, they got really into setting up this little nativity set. And we found it one day like this. And if you can see, they've got everybody as close as possible. Like it's jam-packed. And I think it's maybe an accurate depiction, except for like see in the back row, the shepherds and the wise men. They can't see what's going on because of the animals in front of them. But I think the thing that's true about this is that the incarnation of God at Christmas, it's God's invitation to each one of us to take a closer look. It's God's self-revelation of love and humility and self-sacrifice inviting us to move toward him, to come closer in worship, in love, and in relationship. Not everyone saw what God was doing in Jesus at Christmas. Most didn't, and I would argue that probably most people today don't. Most don't receive Jesus. But to those who come to this moment, those who dare to approach Christmas with childlike curiosity, those who come to the manger with childlike faith, the belief that God can do the impossible then and now, those who enter into Christmas fully present, do it again. Awake with childlike awe and wonder. See, they're the ones who discover something everyone else misses. They discover something unimaginable. They receive an incredible gift. We discover God himself becoming an infant. Nothing could be less threatening. Nothing could be less demanding, less overpowering than that. And in that moment, we see God taking an incredible risk. I wonder if they'll receive me. I wonder if they'll be curious. I wonder if they'll choose awe and wonder. 1 John 3 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." If you hear nothing else this morning, please hear this. That the reason that we come to Christmas and to God with the faith of a child, here's why. It's because that's the only thing we're invited to become ever from that point on. Approaching God like a child, yes, that's a really important doorway that we have to go through. Do you know why? Because that posture is the only available option on the other side of the door. You got to go through that door because that's all there ever is. It's not like we step through this door of childlike faith and then we outgrow it and figure everything out and put our faith on the shelf along with other serious things as adults we need to manage. Children, thanks be to God, is all we can ever hope to be before him. Several years ago, I came across a nativity painting by a guy named Brian Kershisnik. And I think there's something really unique and intriguing here. Notice how Joseph has one hand over the eye closest to the crowd. But his face is uncovered toward his son. Almost like Joseph himself is overwhelmed and bewildered at what all of this means. He's in awe. I'm sure he's curious, probably has lots of questions. He's aware of the awesome responsibility he's been given in this. And you see the crowd of saints or angels, and they're coming closer to see Jesus, but they don't stop and gaze at the manger. They're moving on and through to something else. They're in motion. Those in the very front are singing, worshiping God. I think this is obviously one artist's portrayal, but I think it captures something very significant, that Jesus came to show us the way to God, to invite us to call him and to relate to him as a loving father, to respond in awe and wonder at this gift that we've been given. The God that he himself is revealing, embodying, and pointing us all toward. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just pause in this moment to thank you for this incredible, incredible gift. this invitation that you give to each one of us to move towards you in childlike faith and trust. Lord, what would it be like for each one of us here to wake up every single day with a sense of childlike curiosity about what you might be up to in our lives? Lord, what would it be like for us to come to you, trusting you to meet our actual daily needs? Father, how would our lives be different if we went around with this sense of, wait a minute, I'm not stuck. This problem isn't too big for you. You can do the impossible. And how would our experience change if we, like Jesus demonstrated, woke up to the fact that every moment of our lives is loaded with your presence and your activity? If we stopped long enough to pay attention. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace and the strength that maybe we could trade in a little bit of our tired, grown up, seen it all, here we go, another Monday grind in exchange for a bit more childlike awe and wonder. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so to all of you grown-ups, and to those of you in danger of growing up, may you enter more fully into Christmas, taking the posture, the faith of children. And may you find in going through that door that Jesus points to, may you find that being God's child is all you can ever hope to be. Grace and peace. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.